Once again, we are reading from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this magnificent verse, or section of verses. Lord, what a joy it is for us to gather together to praise your name, to hear other voices singing, agreeing with us in song about your majesty and your grace and your beauty. It encourages our hearts. It grows our faith to experience it together, to know, Lord, that you personally care for us, but that means you care for all of us here. And so thank you for your grace. Lord, we ask for your healing touch, though, on our brother Josh as he's still in intensive care. Lord, I pray that the antibiotics that they've got him on would really affect the infection that he's got. Lord, would you grant him, while he's out, while he's sedated, in some way meet with him and remind him of your love for him. And Lord, we do pray for healing for his body. Have care for him. And Lord, we think of our brother John Knight as he's not with us this morning. He's up visiting his dad. Lord, we thank you for the progress that his father's made after his stroke. And now, Lord, as we hear that he's headed towards a pretty intensive recovery and help him to get through that, Lord, it'll be difficult, it'll be challenging, it'll be frustrating. But, Lord, we pray that you would help him recuperate and recover and regain most, if not all, of what the stroke has at least hopefully temporarily taken away. So have mercy on him, we pray. And, Lord, I thank you for Matt and Becca Stromberg visiting us last week, and I just want to remember, Lord, would you please bless their ministry as they're trying to reach people who are in dislocated diaspora people who are not in their homelands. Lord, thank you for bringing them here to our shores where we can freely and openly preach the gospel to them, to introduce them to who Jesus is. So would you bless Matt and Becca and the work that they're doing, and just give them an abundant harvest. We pray that you would accomplish great things through them. Keep them safe, Lord, keep them in your hand and keep them on your path and secure with you as they seek to enlarge the kingdom one person at a time. And Lord, to that end, we pray that you'd be with us now. Would you help us to hear and to understand what we received this morning through your word about the word. Be with us now, we pray in Christ's name, amen. So have you ever got or seen a video of those, you know, somebody gets a birthday present and they open the box and there's a box inside the box? And they take that box out, and there's the box inside of that box. And eventually it gets down to what the present is. I always thought that was kind of fun. I saw something recently on the internet. There's kind of a new take on that, where, you know, it's not just a box that you wrap. There's a box, and when you take the lid off, the sides all fold out. And taped on the inside of all four sides is candy. So you don't get just an empty box. Your first one is something in it. And then you take the lid off the next box, and it opens up, and there's more candy. And then you get to the third one, you take the lid off, and it might be more candy, or it might be your present. Well, John is going to give us a present like that this morning. He's going to conclude, wrap up his introduction to his gospel, his prologue. And what he's going to do is he's going to have a box inside a box inside a box. But each one is going to have some tremendous news. And the good news is the third one is not more candy. It's something glorious. It is something wonderful. And so that's what we're going to see him do for us this morning, is he's going to bring all of what he's taught us in his gospel or in his prologue so far together. And he's going to show us three things. He's going to the first box we open is glory. And then the second box we open is grace. And then the final box, what's inside the actual prize, the present that we receive, is God. And so that's what he's going to give us this morning. Now, at the end of his prologue here, he is kind of summing things up for the prologue. But that's not the end of it. The rest of the gospel is him unpacking and unfolding what he's told us here. The prologue is, like I said a couple weeks ago, it's like the overture when you go to a symphony or to a musical. The overture is all of these themes that are going to come up through the rest of the piece. And so this was, it's the prologue, but I still like thinking of it as a overture. He's introducing these themes that he's going to bring up and unpack for us further in the rest of the gospel. So let's go ahead and take a look. Where does he go with us? First of all, he's going to take us to our first present, which is glory. And that starts in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Word. The Word became flesh. We heard about the Word at the beginning of the chapter. In the beginning, the Word was the Word. So this Word has always existed. He's always been there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word is God, and the Word became flesh. And I think what he's hitting on there is, remember, in the center of this, he said he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Well, how did he come to his own? We don't know. He didn't say at that point. He could have been a voice from heaven. God speaks from heaven. He says it a couple of times in the Gospels. He could have spoken through his prophets. He mentions John the Baptist. But that's not what John meant. And this is where he begins to lead us into, what does it mean that he came to his own? The Word became flesh. He came and he dwelt with us. He dwelt among us. And that word for dwelt, or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the idea here is that he pitched his tent. The word is for the Greek word for tent. So he came and he threw his tent in the middle of us. And I've heard some people say, you know, he camped in our backyard or something. Kind of. I don't think that's where John's going with this. I think there's something much richer and bigger and deeper to the word. He became flesh. And he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He tented among us. And the reason I said tabernacle is because, like the beginning of his prologue where he says, in the beginning, the Jewish mind goes, yeah, in the beginning God, thinking to Genesis. Well, when they hear the word tabernacle here, or tented, or dwelt, they go to the same kind of thing. They go to the Old Testament. So where is that in the Old Testament? The word dwelt among us. Well, what the idea was in Exodus, God says, the people have rebelled. They've built a golden calf. They worship this golden calf. And so God has this terrible news for them. He says in Exodus 33, here's the deal, Israel. I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I will go clear out the land for you. You can just go marching. I'll send my angel. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. You can have it all, you guys, but I will not go up among you. Why? Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. This is the option God gives them. You want the golden calf? Have the golden calf. I won't go with you. I'll give you everything you want, and you're on your own. See ya. We'll just break on even terms. And the response of the people is they're terrified by this. They're horrified. They don't want that. Moses intercedes for them, and he says, if you don't go with us, don't send us. It's not about the land flowing with milk and honey. We want more of you. And so this is a problem, because God says, the reason I won't go is because you're a stiff-necked people, and if I travel among you, I will consume you. So how do we solve this? How do we solve this problem? We have God appearing in his glory, and he'll wipe them out. But he wants to be with his people, and his people want to be with him. So what do we do? Well, earlier, God had already kind of figured this. In Exodus 25, he says, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I have shown you the pattern concerning the tabernacle. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that tabernacle is the same word. It's tent. So I will make this, and they'll make this sanctuary for me, and it'll be this tabernacle and all of its furniture, and that's what it will do. And so where we wind up when we get into the book of Numbers is they've built this tabernacle, this tent, this special place, and they set it up. And when they set it up, God says, put the tribes around it. So there's tribes surrounding this tent, this special tent in the middle. Well, when they dedicated this tent, when they finished it, they got it all set up, in Exodus, at the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus 40, it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory shows up in this tent, so intense, Moses couldn't stand there. This is Moses who stood on the mountain when the people are terrified. They said, God, stop talking. You talk to Moses. This is terrifying. Moses could stand on the mountain and talk to God. But his glory fills this special tent so much, it drove even Moses out of it. But it's inside the tent. It's protected. It's isolated. It's in a containment so that it doesn't go out and destroy the people around him. So this is how God solved the problem. I will go with you, and I will be my glory will be contained in a tent. It'll be isolated. It'll be sent away. It'll be cut off. The people will be there, and I'll be there, but there's a wall between us. This is what he means by his glory going with them but not destroying them. This is the answer, is there'll be a tent. And so when we think of the idea of glory, the glory fills the temple. When we think of the idea of glory, sometimes maybe we think about human glory. We talk about glory of people. So for example, Bruce Springsteen sang a song, Glory Days. And here's the first verse. He says, I had a friend. He was a big baseball player back in high school. He could throw that speedball by you, make you look like a fool, boy. Saw him the other night at this roadside bar. I was going out, and he was coming in. We went back inside, sat down, had a few drinks, but all he kept talking about was glory days. His glory was being a baseball player in high school, and it's gone. It just fades. There's a great poem by Percy Shelley called Ozymandias. I kept practicing this, and I knew I wasn't going to say it right. Ozymandias. And the poem is, this traveler talks about this crumbled statue in this wilderness. And he's describing it as just a head and some hands laying there. And the pedestal is still there. And the inscription is still on the pedestal. And the words on the pedestal were, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of the colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far and away. Ozymandias said, look on my works, and they're gone. This is human glory. This is what human glory is. So what do we mean when we talk about God's glory? Does God's glory ever fade? Does it ever just wind up being a desolation? It can't, because God doesn't change. So what do we mean when we talk about God's glory? God's glory filled that temple. Jesus came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. So what does that mean? The best explanation, the most thorough, the most biblically rooted explanation I've ever heard is John Piper's. And I'd rather let him give you that explanation, because he'll do a better job of it. So go ahead and play the video. It was on the slide after the sermon graphic. The next one after that.
What is it? I believe the glory of God is the going public of his infinite worth. I define the holiness of God as the infinite value of God, the infinite intrinsic worth of God. And when that goes public in creation, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and human beings are manifesting his glory because we're created in his image, and we're trusting his promises so that we make him look gloriously trustworthy. The public display of the infinite beauty and worth of God is what I mean by glory. And I base that partly on Isaiah 6, where the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his," and you would expect them to say, "Holiness." And they say, "Glory." They're saying, they're ascribing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his." And when that goes public in the earth and fills it, you call it glory. So God's glory is the radiance of his holiness, the radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy, valuable perfections.
I think that's the best way to explain his glory. God in and of himself is holy. And what holy means is absolutely other, not like anything else we could imagine. He is so perfect, so different, so other. He is holy, and he's not just holy. He's holy, holy, and not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is so, we run out of words to describe how holy he is. And he could be holy and utterly removed, and we could never see him, and he would still be holy. But like John said in Isaiah 6, it's holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory, his holiness, his perfection, his worth, his everything he is being shown forth in the world. That is what his glory is. And since he is holy and will never change, his glory will never fade. It's not like Ozymandias. It doesn't turn into nothing. He just is. So what does the Word do? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So the Word becomes flesh. When the Word became flesh, that doesn't say the Word encased himself in flesh. It doesn't say the Word wrapped himself in flesh. It says the Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, that God became flesh. The infinite glory of who he is, the holiness of who he is, added to itself flesh. It's a synonym for human nature. A full, absolute human nature, a perfect, absolute human nature without sin. Because sin is not endemic, it's not part of human nature, it's a foreign invader that one day will be ejected. So the Word becomes flesh. He takes onto himself a human nature. And then John says something alarming. The Jews at this point, when they read this, their mind's blown. "We beheld his glory." You don't behold God's glory and live. It's too magnificent. When Moses was pleading with God, he has that discussion about, "Come with us, don't do that." God says, "Okay, this is what we're going to do." And Moses says, "Well, show me your glory." And God's response is, "Moses, I can't do that. You can't see my face and live. So here's what I'll do for you, Moses. I'll take you up on a mountain. I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll walk before you, announce my name. And then I'll remove my hand, and you'll see the backside. You'll see the afterglow of my glory marching before you." That's as close as you can get. And so now John says, look, this is different. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The holiness of God perfectly displayed in this man, Jesus Christ. That's what we got to see. This is the first box we open is we get to beheld his glory. Now, I think John, when he says we beheld his glory, he's talking possibly about the three that went up on the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, because they saw Jesus transfigured. They beheld his glory. But I think it means more than that. It means the 12, because they traveled with him for 3 years. But it was more than the 12. It was all of his disciples that traveled with him and got to see his glory. But it also is a promise for us, because although Jesus isn't physically here, we still behold his glory. We still see the lingering effects of what he's done. So this is the first promise, is the word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. What glory? What glory? Was it human glory like the glory days of a baseball player? No, it is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. This glory is a unique glory. It is the glory of the Son from the Father, the only Son from the Father. And so what we mean by this in Christian terms is the only begotten Son, that the Son derives his existence from the Father. The Son is begotten by the Father. And then we go, well, then he had a beginning, right? He had to not be begotten and then become begotten. No, the Word, in the beginning was the Word. So what was before the beginning? And this is where we just run out of human language for this. It's impossible to explain this. The Son has always proceeded from the Father. He's always been begotten by the Father, but there was never a time when he wasn't, when he didn't exist, when he wasn't and then he got born. He just has always been, but he derives who he is from the Father. He comes from the Father. And so the reason that this gets really confusing is because it's in the beginning. It's before time began. So now how do you talk about not having a beginning before time or having a... we run out of words. And I think God is really accommodating us by trying to put it into human words that we can begin to get our head around. And now remember, this is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Now, hang on for a second. Earlier, John had told us that he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But those who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. So is Jesus the only begotten, or what's going on here? Well, in the eternal sense, Jesus is the only begotten. There is no brother to Jesus before the beginning of the world. The Son is the only begotten Son. We get in because we get adopted. We're adopted children. We're brought in that way. So there's some errant theology that says Satan is the spirit brother of Jesus. Absolutely not. Satan is a created being. The Son is the only begotten Son. And so when he comes to us, when he takes flesh to himself, he brings us glory. He brings us glory of God because he is the only begotten of the Father. And so what we're getting here is we're getting into the holiness of God, the Trinitarian otherness of God. That's what it means to be holy. And when we talk about the Trinity, that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, that they are both God, and yet there isn't two gods. There's one God, but two persons, three persons, because the Holy Spirit, our minds begin to explode. But this is the reassuring part of this. We know that because Jesus came to us. He brought us God's holiness, his utter otherness. If you were going to invent a God, if you're going to say, I'm going to make up a God, the God that I like the most, he would be a lot like you, a whole bunch like you. Our God is absolutely not like us. He is holy. He's not just holy. He's holy, holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Utterly other. And what happened is he came to us. And he didn't just come and sit in a tent. He took on flesh. And that's the first box we open, is he comes to us and he brings us that glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's exactly what God told Moses as he walked before him. He hit him in a rock, put his hand over him, walked before him and said, I will announce my name, the Lord, gracious, the Lord, good of, gracious and merciful, full of grace and truth. It is who he is. That's what Jesus brought to us. Now, the next thing that comes up is this parenthetical in my Bible is verse 15. He goes to John the Baptist. And why does he bring up John the Baptist? Well, he did earlier, remember? In the middle, he said, John came as a witness. He wasn't the light, but he came as a witness about the light. He brings him up again. What's going on is, I think, in the first century, there was still a cult of John the Baptist. They still looked to him as some sort of prophet who was going to bring us to something better. And John had already run his mission. He had finished his duty. He had completed his task when he went, "Behold the Lamb of God." So I think John is trying to address that, but he's teaching us something too, because not because we're in danger of having a cult of John the Baptist, but he's teaching us something very important too. Listen to how he explains this. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now, I said earlier that I think John had full knowledge of the other Gospels that had been written. I think he was aware of Luke's Gospel. According to Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist was conceived first. Elizabeth became pregnant, and later, when she was in, I forget what she said, his third month or something, Mary came to her. And she's like, "Hey, I'm pregnant too." So John is born before Jesus. John is conceived before Jesus. So John came first, right? That's what I think John, our apostle, is telling us. Is, yeah, physically he was born first, but Jesus outranks him because he existed well before him. All things were made through him, and apart from him was nothing made that was made. So although chronologically we could say John was born first and then Jesus, our apostle is saying, yeah, but that doesn't count. The word in the beginning was the Word. And so he existed before John. So for the first century folks, don't get glom on to John the Baptist. He's not all that. He pointed you to the Lamb of God. For us, he's unpacking this great truth. Jesus arrived at a space and time. He came at a specific date and time. He was born. Jesus began to exist when Mary became pregnant. But the Son was eternally begotten, had always existed. He became flesh. This is the glory of God. This is the utter holiness. This is the part that is so beyond what we can conceive of. This is what he brings us. Your first box is opened. What's the next box? Where do we go next? Verse 16. "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So what does this glory that comes to us in physical form, what does it bring to us? Well, from his fullness. That word fullness is used later to talk about the fullness of God. The pleroma, it's the fullness of who he is. The fullness of God, from that we have received. We gather in from that. We receive that glory. We receive that glory, that beautiful glory. How on earth can we stand before it? Because we receive from it grace upon grace. And what is God's grace? I define it. I'm going to keep defining it because we need to hear it regularly. God's grace is his love for us that we didn't earn. It's a love that he affixed on us before the foundation of the world because we're in Christ. And God's love is not just a winsome stare at a photo on a shelf. His love is not just an emotional reaction. It's just not a positive feeling. It is in action. It does something. It is an emotion. It is a positive feeling. It is a winsome look towards us and a love at us because of we're in Christ. But when God loves, he fixes action on them. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he just moaned over it every time he looked." No, he loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son. He took action. He loves us so much that he takes action. So that's what grace is. We receive the glory of God in Jesus Christ because he added human nature. He took flesh to himself. And then from that, we receive grace. We receive grace upon grace upon grace. More grace than we can ever even think about. We receive that through him. This man, Jesus, born of a virgin, walks the earth. He's a man of sorrows, dirty feet, grumbling disciples, people dissing him all the time. In him we receive grace. When Jesus came and took flesh on, he didn't become a mighty warrior vanquishing his enemies. He didn't come as a great king, because that would only appeal to certain people. There would be people underneath him who would feel inferior. Instead, he comes all the way down. He comes to the lowest. He comes in the form of a servant. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And that's grace that he would do that for us, that he would come and meet us in our lowest spot, find the lowest person and lift them up. Because if you reach the lowest and lift them up, everybody else gets raised up too. The elevator goes up, everybody has a chance. Elevator starts at the top, well, too bad. We have all received grace upon grace. Now, the next thing he says is a little confusing, and I think it can lead us in weird directions. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It sounds like it's in opposition. Jesus gives us grace and truth, and the law gives us not grace and not truth. Absolutely not. The law gives us something. I'm going to wrestle a little bit with some of my Reformed friends. Some people say that there was no grace in the law because the law says, do this and you shall live. But what happened when you didn't do this? The grace of the law said, offer this animal and your sins will be forgiven. So I think there is grace in the law. And there's certainly truth in the law, because we still look to the law and say what is appropriate and inappropriate, what is right and wrong. That's a proper use for the law now. So then what does John mean when he says we receive the law through Moses, but with Jesus we got grace and truth? What I think he's saying is Moses could only take us so far. There's only so much the law could do. The law couldn't do what Jesus was about to do. I get this from Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. There's no grace there. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So the law couldn't save you. It couldn't bring you to that place where you were saved. But he goes on, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. So the law is the one that said, cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. The law preached the gospel. It pointed us to Jesus, but it couldn't bring us there. It wouldn't deliver us. It could only say, this is how bad you are. This is how much you need a Savior, and there's one coming. That's all the grace, that's all that the law could do. It could take us that far. So Paul goes on later in chapter 3 of Galatians. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our enemy. Nope, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, through faith. What the law did, what Moses did for us was say, this is how horrible you are. You really are that bad. It's so bad, an animal has to die for you. But not just once, repeatedly, because your sin comes up again and again and again. And you're going to get worn out waiting for that. The law is conducting us to the point where we go, Lord, I'm done. I need a Savior. And then Jesus comes. The Word becomes flesh. And he brings us grace and truth, and he says, here it is. So the law is going to bring us to a certain point, and then it's done. It's delivered us to our Savior, and now we're saved. We have received grace. Not more law, not do this and you shall live. Remember what he said? He said he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Who believed in his name. Not who were good enough. Who simply trusted in the grace that he would bring us. So this is our second box opened. We receive grace. And all you have to do to receive that is faith. Lift the lip top off of it. And it pops open, and here's grace to you. Here's God's faithfulness, his love to you in action. That's what he brings us. And so finally, the last box. What's in the final one? The big one. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. Now, what do you do with verses like this? Genesis 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Did they not see? Did they go into the garden with their eyes closed? It sure sounds like they saw, they walked with God in the cool of the evening. What about in Genesis 18? Abraham is standing there in the sunshine, and three gentlemen walk past, and he bids them come in and eat and rest and cool off, and the two leave, and he winds up debating with the other one, will the Lord really destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 40 righteous people there? He's debating with God. He's interceding with God. What do we do with a verse like that? Or here's the one that is really hard. This is Exodus 24, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, and before Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and disappears, this is what happens. Moses and Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There were under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief of the men of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They sat before the presence of God and they ate and drank before him. They saw God. So what does John mean when he says, no one has ever seen God? Well, the traditional answer, and one I have given a number of times and one I still would hold to, is this was the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus is the interface between us and God. So before the Word became flesh, this is the Word. Now here's the problem with that. Here's the limitation on that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So if we say pre-incarnate Christ, is he not God? Well, of course he is. So we're running into a problem here. So what's going on? Come on, John, don't do this to us. What I think John is doing is John is using these kind of themes throughout his gospel, light and dark, sight and blind, life and death, believing and not believing. And so what I think he means when he says no one has ever seen God is what I think he's getting at is he's going back to the grace. How do we receive God? We receive God by believing in Jesus. So when he says see, it's kind of like the statement about if you were blind, your sin wouldn't abide. If you were unable to see the glory of God standing before you, then you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But you do see, and so your sin is upon you. So what I think he's saying is not just no one has ever seen God, but no one has ever put their trust in God the way that they should. No one has ever affixed their hope in God. They have never received the full glory of God. No one has ever received that except through the Son. So it's not just visual. It's much bigger than that. That's kind of how John writes. So it's true that it was the pre-incarnate Christ, but it was much more than that too. No one has ever seen God, the only God who was in the Father's side. Now remember, the Word became flesh. The Word was in the beginning, was God. This God who was in the Father's side, this is the one who reveals him. This is how God chooses to reveal himself to us, is through the Son who became flesh. And this is the only begotten. There is no other one. This is the God who is at God's side. And again, this is back to that mystery of how did the Word become flesh, and how can God be the Word and with him and not him at the same time? And we're back to the doctrine of the Trinity. We can't escape it. It is the most confusing and the most glorious doctrine that we have. And if you approach it honestly, you get to a certain point and you just go, I don't know what else to say. He is just other. He is just holy. All I can say is holy. That's who he is. This is what John sums up. He brings to the end of his prologue. This is his final statement. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever experienced God, trusted him, put their hope in him, understood who he was, ever. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So you don't get God the Father unless you get God the Son. And when you get God the Son, now you see God. So here's the startling thing. These disciples, and we're going to see this as we go through the rest of his Gospels. People are going to see Jesus. They're going to look at him, and they're going to see a human being. And some will receive him, and some will not. Some will hear his message, and some won't. Some will just say, oh, that's an interesting guy. Some will say, this is a heretic who needs to die. He's going to look just like us. He's going to have good days and bad days. He's going to walk instead of float. He's just a man. But when you see him, when you receive him, when you say, I want to hear what he's got to say, it was people who encountered him who went, there's something much more going on here. There's something so much bigger. Those who receive him receive not just him, but him who sent him. They receive God. That's your final box. You open the final box, and what do you get when you see the glory, when you receive the grace? You get God. Why? We talked about this in Sunday school. This is who God is. He's not an angry zapper God who just accidentally has to be nice once in a while. His inclination, his desire, his default setting is to show mercy and grace. That's what he wants to do. That's why God so loved the world that he sent his only son. It's because he wants to show grace. So this is what Jesus is bringing us. This is the present he just handed us. He handed us glory, God's glory, all of who he is. He handed us grace so that we can behold that glory, so we can stand in front of it and not be destroyed, so that we can see his face. And in doing that, we receive God. This is the message. This is the point of going to be the rest of the gospel. We're going to see this unfold over and over and over again. And I can't wait to get through it. I can't wait to dig into the next section. So thank you, Lord, that you have told us this wonderful truth. And I'm looking forward to see how John unpacks this for us. So let me close us in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are those who have received you. And by receiving you, what we mean by that is who have believed in your name, who have trusted in your name, who have received your grace. That we would come to you, and in you we would say, this is where our hope is in this man who lived in Israel a couple of thousand years ago, who we've never met personally, who never seen, never laid our hands on him. This is where our hope is. And Lord, because we have received grace, then we can behold glory and receive God. So Lord, thank you for doing that for us. Thank you for being the Word made flesh. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would increasingly, day by day, trust more and more in the fact that you came to us, that God sent you because he loves us, that is the draw here, not because we'll be better people or make a lot of money or be handsome or something, but Lord, because you, we want more of you. Thank you for the grace that shows us the glory that gives us God. Give us more, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.